Lydia has already mentioned we are still in the aftermath of like Easter break, and we're still thinking about Easter and still thinking about resurrection, right? And I think I always feel that resurrection and the theme of Easter is always one of those things that we rush through, and we have that thing on Easter, and then we move on to other things, right? But I thought today kind of dwell on the resurrection, dwell on the Easter, the rising of Jesus from the dead. And kind of ask what next after the resurrection? Like, what happens after the resurrection? Jesus rises up from the dead. Life goes on, or what happens after, right? And so I want to focus today on John 21, which is probably one of my favorite narrative, one of my favorite scenes. And I want us to read through the whole thing, the whole chapter. And I think just the story itself, going through the story itself, locating ourselves in that story itself is quite powerful, I think. So hopefully we will, our prayer is that we will be blessed as we go through that. One of the things we know about death is that the dead remains dead. Like, death is one of those final thing, right? Like, one of those things that you can be sure about. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said there are two things that are sure in life: death and taxes. And so death is just one of those things that is sure. Like, it's bound to happen to anybody. It's one of these things that we all must confront. And of course, the surprising thing about the resurrection is that usually the dead remains dead, but in the resurrection, the dead comes to life, right? Resurrection is an extraordinary event in which Jesus, who was dead, rises up from the dead. I think we hear this story so many times that we have kind of become numb to the drama, how radical it really is. But the English, I believe it's English, G.K. Chesterton is English. He's English, a writer. He says it like this, and I think it's worth just quoting the whole thing. He writes like this, and I quote: "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in that night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn." Beautifully depicted here. What he's saying in short is that the resurrection, that day, is as significant as the moment of creation. It's a reworking. Rinkson is listening to me so intently from there. It's a reworking of all of the things that has happened, and it's an establishing of a new creation. I mean, it's a remarkable day. It's a momentous day, in which Jesus defeated death, right? He defeated sin, he defeated the power of hell, the power of evil, and he was raised to life. It's a momentous day. What would you do on your momentous day? I know Noam had just finished a PhD. I'm looking forward to that momentous day as well. And I was thinking, what am I going to do on that momentous day, right? What do you think you would do on your momentous day? Maybe you'd go and meet your loved ones, or go take photos here and there. We need to ask, what does Jesus do on his momentous day? Of course, in the aftermath of that, what does Jesus do to celebrate or to mark this momentous event of new creation? And what does he expect us to do as well, in view of this momentous day? So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this story. Okay. So let's read through John chapter 21, verse 1 to 14. "Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to him, his disciples, after he had raised from the dead. Let's pause for now, till there. So this story is an extraordinary event, I think. And put this almost ordinary story in context of how momentous the resurrection is. Think of it this way. Jesus had defeated death. He had defeated the enemy of creation. He had defeated the power of hell, evil, all of that crazy and momentous stuff. He raised to life. What do you see him doing? We see him in the ordinary place of the disciples. We see him coming almost like a casual, a very basic casual kind of encounter with his disciples. We see that Jesus visits the disciples where they were, in their place, their normal workplace, so to say. And I think that's quite profound, right? I mean, you think that after raising up from the dead, you'd expect him maybe to go to Rome or to go to the hub, the center, to go to the highest of the heavens where he can be glorified. And of course, he is glorified. But we see that he comes to where the disciples were, dejected and broken and lonely out there in the waters. Jesus comes to them where they are. And not just that, right? Jesus sits down and makes a fire. We don't know how he made fire, but he did make a fire. He cooks for his friends. He had bread ready for them. And I think that's probably the best thing that the disciples could have wished for at that moment. Like out in the cold the whole night, they must have been hungry. They didn't catch any fish. They must have been wet and cold and miserable. And they're drenched. They're feeling miserable, feeling dejected, feeling tired, sleepless. I think that's the perfect thing that they have seen, a fire burning on the beach, on the dry beach, and their friend cooking breakfast for them. I'm going to sound a bit like a selfish guy, but I love it when people cook. And I love, that's my love language, if you like. But of course, we know that to be given food, to be cooked for, is also an intimate kind of relationship, right? I love being cooked for, but it'd be kind of weird from a stranger. But coming from somebody that you love, somebody who loves you, your friend or your family, that's a beautiful thing, right? And I think what we see Jesus doing here, it's such a moving picture of how Jesus continues that relationship of friendship and family. He sits down and makes fire for them. He serves them. He gives them exactly what they need at that moment, when they're tired, when they're wet, drenched, and they're sleepless. As I said, Jesus could have been in the temple. He could have been in Rome or Jerusalem. He could have gone for a campaign, for all we know, to conquer the world. But he instead chooses to be with his friends where they were. And he helps them to remember all that has happened. You sense a lot of patience in Jesus, in the way he dealt with his disciples. These folks, Peter, we'll get to Peter later, but these disciples are the people who rejected him, who fled from him when he needed them the most. And yet there's so much patience that we see in Jesus as he deals with them here, sitting down with them and feeding them until they see, until they understand what's going on, right? So there's just a lot of patience and love that's overflowing in this story, in this narrative. So Jesus encounters them in the ordinary. And I think that's another surprise that we often miss out, that given how momentous the resurrection is, it's as momentous as creation. It's new creation. It's not just important for a local level, it's important for on a global level, on a cosmic level even. Pair that together with this very ordinary scene in which Jesus is cooking for them and he's befriending them. I think there's the surprise of the ordinary in this story as well. I think what it tells us is that the resurrection, the power of resurrection meets us in the ordinary. The power of resurrection meets us in the ordinary, the daily stuff that we go through. Often we expect resurrection to show up in something special or something out there, not in our ordinary lives, like not in the normal, boring lives that we live. And yet Jesus here meets them, the resurrection meets the disciples in the boring and mundane of their jobs and their cooking and their breakfast. And I think there's a powerful picture given there as well. We can as well expect the power of resurrection in the boring of our own lives as well, in the mundane things of our own life too. So that's the first story, and I would think of it as the surprise of the ordinary, like the resurrection meeting us in the ordinary, Jesus meeting us in the ordinary. But let's keep reading the rest of the chapter, John chapter 1, verse 15 onwards. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciples would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So we, from the bigger scene, we narrow down to the conversation between Jesus and Peter. And we see that Jesus asks Peter three questions, the same questions three times. And of course, this will remind you, and you will know this as well, that this is a kind of a throwback to the three times that Peter denied Jesus, right? Before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was being taken away, Jesus foretold Peter that he would deny me three times. And he did deny Jesus three times. He said that he did not know Jesus. So this is kind of I'm not sure if your Bible has a title, a subtitle, but it says, in mine it says, Jesus reinstates Peter. This is a moment in which Jesus recovers and restores the relationship with Peter after Peter denied Jesus three times. And it's not just Peter, by the way. It's the disciples as well who denied and who rejected Jesus, who fled away when Jesus was taken. It was also the disciples who rejected three times Jesus, not just three times, but in their own ways as well. What I want us to focus on here in this piece of story from verse 15 onwards is that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, sought the restoration of relationships. He restored the repairing of relationships. We see that Jesus is proactive in reaching out and restoring the friendship. He's the one who goes and asks the question. We don't know why, in verse 12, for example, we don't know why the disciples did not ask, "Who are you, Lord?" It says none of the disciples asked Jesus. Maybe they were awkward because they know that they had failed Jesus. Maybe they were feeling guilty for whatever reason. But it was not the disciples who sought the forgiveness of Jesus. They didn't proactively seek out Jesus. It is Jesus who proactively goes and seeks out for the restoration of the disciples, and specifically for Peter here. Maybe Peter is avoiding eye contact with Jesus at this point, he knows he's done something wrong, but Jesus obviously is not having any of that. He goes straight for Peter and asks him this question. So Jesus seeks the restoration of the relationship. You think that after all the disciples have done in rejecting him, it would almost be predictable if the resurrected Jesus comes back in vengeance, right? "Oh, guys, you guys betrayed me, right? Okay, look at what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you that I'm going to be resurrected. I'm the Lord. You guys miss your chance. Haha." And it could have been something like that. But we don't see that happening at all. We see Jesus being patient and proactively seeking the restoration of the people. Not to punish those who rejected him, but going out of his way to restore that relationship. There's a beautiful term that it comes from a book written by an American pastor, Eugene Peterson. He's one of the reasons why, let's put it this way, it's one of the reasons why I went to the college, Regent College in Canada. He's been quite influential, and he writes this book called Practicing Resurrection. And it's a book, it's a commentary on the book of Ephesians. And in Practicing Resurrection, he basically writes that we can practice the life of resurrection in the community of faith, in the church. And the life of the resurrection is about forgiveness, about restoration, and about being reconciled with one another. See, I think very often we think of resurrection as something that happens after we die, right? And this is what he says as well. Right? Let me see that quote that he says. Eugene Peterson says, "Resurrection does not have to do exclusively with what happens after we are buried or after we are cremated. It does have to do with that. But first of all, it has to do with the way we live right now." So I think there's something for us to think about as well. We think of the resurrection, we think of it as hope that we have after we die, after we are buried and all of that. But what Eugene Peterson reminds us is that resurrection is something that we can live in this life today as well. And I think one of these ways is we see it in what Jesus does here, in seeking the reconciliation of friendship, of the friends that they have. I would call this the surprise of love. Okay, the surprise of love. The resurrected Jesus meets us in the ordinary, just like we said in the first story, but the resurrected Jesus also calls us to love. He says, "Do you love me more than this?" To love God first, to love Jesus first. And also he goes on to say, "If you love me, then you will feed my sheep, feed my lamb. Take care of one another, love one another, live in love for one another," right? So the response to love Jesus is to love one, to feed my sheep, to love one another. So in this way, we have a new calling. Although Jesus meets us in the ordinary, our life goes on, our normal stuff goes on, and Jesus and the resurrection meets us in the ordinary, and yet we don't live for that any longer. We live for the love of Jesus. We live for the love of one another. That is the new calling that we have in the resurrection. The surprise of the resurrection in this bit is that the resurrection calls us to restore, to a restored relationship, to love one another, and to love God. So we've got the surprise of the ordinary in the first bit from verse 1 to verse 14, and we've got the surprise of love the call to love in the second bit. And I think I just want to tie these two together, these two concepts together, and say that like the quote that I mentioned earlier of Eugene Peterson, Easter is not just about something that we wait after we die and something that we wait at the end when we'll all be resurrected. Of course, that is true as well. But the idea about the ordinary, the resurrection meeting us in the ordinary, resurrection calling us to love one another, means that the resurrection is something that happens today, that comes alive in our life, day-to-day life. It's the radical notion that the resurrection is about life now and life here. We meet Jesus. We meet the resurrection in the ordinary of our life. And we are called to love and to feed one another in the normal relationships that we have. That may be in the church, but even beyond as well. Eugene Peterson, in the commentary of Ephesians, he says that when you read through the book of Ephesians, he's talking about faith. Paul talks about faith. But what's surprising about Paul's language of faith is that it's more about love and intimacy rather than great works and great blessings and great achievements. The community of faith is not about doing, is not only about miracles and doing great works and having great achievements. Eugene Peterson points out that for Paul, the community of faith is about more than in the language of love and intimacy. So the resurrection is not something that we wait for after we die. It's something that we live and we experience on this earth as well. And let's flip that aside, flip that around, and think of what it means to deny the resurrection. None of us would say we deny the resurrection, but other writers also have pointed out that, you know, we deny the resurrection every time we say that, every time we disbelieve that the wrongs in this world can be fixed, when we are cynical about the conflicts in the world, every time we don't expect the ordinary God to meet us in the ordinary, we deny the power of the resurrection. Every time we deny reconciliation with our in our relationships, we deny the power of the resurrection. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then the most logical way to live is to eat and drink and die, to make the most of today. He's actually quoting the philosophies, Epicureans, the philosophies of the Epicureans, which who say that the point of life, there's nothing beyond this life. The point of life is to maximize, to earn as much, let's say, to have as much wealth, to have as much pleasure, because when you die, it's over. So he's saying that if there's no resurrection, that is the way to live. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the way we deny the resurrection as well. Think about it. If we are only looking for, if we want to live like the Epicureans, the way to live would be to look for the thrills, to look for something that's extraordinary all the time. We despise the ordinary. We despise the daily grind, so to say. We despise the poverty that we might experience. And we look only for something great. We respect others only if they are great. We desire for things only when they are great. And we despise the ordinary. That's how the Epicureans would have lived. Like, because this, the winners of this world are those, by crook or by cheating or whatever, they get their way up and they enjoy life and they die. That's the point of life for the Epicureans, because there's no life beyond this earth. If we are like the Epicureans, we would only live for the self. We only live for self-gratification. We only live to please ourselves. But because there's more to life than that, we honor the ordinary, and we honor the relationship, the love for one another that Jesus calls us to. So, if we find ourselves sometimes in the grind of life, and hopefully this is something that we can find more grounded in our application. I don't know about you. Sometimes I look at life, I look at stuff, and it's like prices going up. You know, like so much stress about life, so much war around us. If you feel like, what's the point in all this? What's the point in even doing good? Because the little that we do good are like a splash in the ocean. Like it feels pointless. It feels so ordinary. It's so small. Our lives are so, our jobs are so small. We are going by in a daily grind, but there are people who are living unethically, making a lot of money. I mean, what's the point in all this, right? Sometimes we look at our ordinariness, look at our small, maybe a small lives, and the lack that we have perhaps, and we feel like getting cynical, and we might think there's no point in living for others. The best would be to live for myself. The best would be to live for my own, take care of myself. Paul says that if we end up with that philosophy, we are denying the power of the resurrection. We are denying that God can use the ordinary, God can use the normal relationships to create life in this world. I think there's something loaded and powerful in that hopefully we can unpack in our own lives as well. There's so much to explore and to reflect on in that, that God meets us in the ordinary, and God calls us to simply love one another, to simply feed one another. That is the calling that he calls us. The task of resurrection, the task of victory, that's not ultimately on us. We are standing on the victory of Christ. All we are called to do is to be faithful in the ordinary, to be faithful in loving one another. And yes, there are times when we fall in the trap of being cynical. We look at the world, but the resurrection reminds us to not deny the power of life, not the power that Jesus shows in these scenes and in our life as well. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we can go on living. The Christian word, of course, is hope, right? Hope that in the ordinariness of our lives, of what we do, in the ordinary love that we express and live around us, we are living in the power of the resurrection because of what Christ has done. So what next after the resurrection? The resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection gives us hope that in our ordinariness, in our relationships, Christ is somewhere in there. The Spirit of Jesus is somewhere in there, and he's breathing life, and he's breathing hope, potential and hope in that. I want to close with what Romans 8:11 says. Romans 8:11, it says, Paul writes, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you." The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And that is why our ordinariness and our relationships have fresh meanings. We are, in a way, living in a new ordinary. It's not the same ordinary. It's a new ordinary that we are called to live in. A new love, a new relationship, a new community that we are called to live. So our calling is to love Jesus, to obey him, and to love one another. That is, of course, the theme for next week's sermon, in which one of our friends from New College will be coming. Looking forward to that. That is what our calling, that we are called to love Christ, as he asked Peter here, and in response to our love, to love one another as well. Shall we pray, and then we'll continue to respond through our songs. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the hope, because the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us, and we have hope that in our ordinariness, in our finiteness, in our smallness, in our weaknesses, even in our sinfulness, Lord, you restore us and you make us righteous and you make us holy, and you have called us, despite our frailties, to be a holy people. People called to declare your goodness and your praise to the nations. Lord, help us to not lose hope in the daily grind of our life. Lord, at times when we need it, we ask that you meet us in that place and encourage us just like you did to your disciples. Lord, we see from your scripture that you are always kind, you are always patient, and how we are comforted by that picture. Help us to live in that reality, in the truth in our lives too. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.